Well, you should all have a copy of the paper. There's a paper that's being distributed. So essentially, I'm going to read along. There'll be a couple of places where I'll kind of dip into the footnotes or make what we might call oral sidebars comments. My focus really is on the broader exegesis of the Song of Songs, and particularly one verse, but I think that verse kind of opens up a universe of theological reflection and exegesis. The verse is Song of Songs, rather, 5:10a, where the bride says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." The canonicalness of Solomon's Song. The long 18th century saw the publication of some 35 English translations or paraphrases of the Song of Songs. Now, I'm not talking here about commentaries per se, but simply translations, new translations, or paraphrases. Toward its close, yet one more was added by the Calvinist preacher Thomas Williams, a theological author whose rebuttal of Thomas Paine's The Age of Reason had enjoyed a mild degree of popularity in the mid-1790s. In the long term, Williams's translation of the Solomonic text did not prove to be especially noteworthy, but an anonymous review of this translation in the short-lived journal The Biblical Magazine piqued the interest of the particular Baptist divine, Andrew Fuller. The reviewer had raised the question as to Solomon's intent in writing the poem. Did he have any spiritual intentions in reference to the Messiah, or had this interpretation of the text as an allegory been introduced by some pious teachers in the Jewish church to illustrate the sublime connection between the Son of God and his church in a manner similar to Paul's allegorical treatment of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4? This question particularly intrigued Fuller. For a few years earlier, he had penned a defense of the allegorical reading of the Song of Songs in a series of six letters to a close friend that came to be entitled Strictures on Some of the Leading Sentiments of Mr. R. Robinson. It's not clear when Fuller wrote those. I labored long and hard. You know how sometimes you're preparing a paper like something like this, and you can spend an inordinate amount of time, really what amounts to one sentence. And I spent a lot of time trying to figure out exactly when he wrote those. They were originally published in 1828 in a thing called the Baptist Magazine by somebody who had them at hand. He indicated that Fuller had written them to a friend, a close friend. No other details than that. Almost definitely they were written, I think, when Robert Robinson was still living, which would make them the late 1780s. Robinson dies in 1790. And so I say a little bit about that in footnote 6 there. Fuller's antagonist in this latter work, Robert Robinson, was a well-known preacher and author in the English particular Baptist and nonconformist communities. Though during the 1780s, serious questions had arisen over his commitment to the classic formulation of Nicene Trinitarianism. If you want to pursue this, there's a number of resources there in footnote 7 about Robert Robinson. There was a small biography of done of him a number of years ago by L.G. Champion, who was the principal of Bristol Baptist College back in the 70s. Somebody really needs to do a full-blown study of Robinson. He's a fascinating figure, converted under Whitfield. By the 1780s, he's moving in liberal evangelical directions, ends up dying after having preached in the church of Joseph Priestley. He preached that Sunday in 1790 and was found dead in his bed that Wednesday, and Priestley pronounced him a Unitarian. It's not clear where he stands on some of these issues. There's a fascinating letter that Timothy Whalen drew my attention to Mary Hayes, a very important feminist figure in the early 19th century, and you can follow that up a little bit there in footnote 8, where Robinson places himself. And after reading it, I'm still a bit confused as to exactly where he stood. But anyway, Fuller's first pastorate in the 1770s had been in the village of Soham in Cambridgeshire, 20 or so miles from Robinson's church in the university town of Cambridge. But neither the two men nor their congregations were especially close. By the mid to late 1780s, in fact, Fuller had come to be critical of Robinson's thinking in a number of areas, including the latter's conviction that common sense is entirely sufficient to understand the Bible. This actually touches on what we've already what's already come up a number of times in our papers. And that therefore, to resort to allegory is, quote, all froth and nonsense. For proof of Robinson's categorical rejection of allegorical exegesis, Fuller turned to Robinson's A Brief Dissertation on the Ministration of the Divine Word by Public Preaching. That was a preface to Robinson's translation of Jean-Claude's Manual on Sermon Composition. Jean-Claude was a French Huguenot, wrote this in the probably the 1680s. Very, very influential book. If you look at Robinson's translation of it, he expands the book by two-thirds with his footnotes. I love footnotes. So it's just a he actually writes another treatise is what he does. And it'll be later reprinted by Charles Simeon. But because a lot of those footnotes are anti-Anglican, anti-establishmentarian, he chops a lot of the footnotes out. But it's a very influential book. But at the beginning of it, he writes a dissertation on preaching. And in that context, he says, discussing preaching and exegesis in the patristic era, Robinson observed, the fathers were fond of allegory. For Origen, that everlasting allegorizer, had set them the example. I hope they had better proofs of the canonicalness of Solomon's Song than I have had the pleasure of seeing. On the basis of Robinson's conviction that the scriptures must be plainly interpreted, Fuller deduced from this remark that Robinson was calling to question the canonicity of the Song of Songs. I've gone through the text of Robinson. Robinson doesn't actually say that. And Fuller deduces he doesn't like allegory. This text has always normally been allegorized. Both of them knew it couldn't be a mere love song and be part of canonical scripture. So I think then Fuller is deducing he must be questioning the canonicity of the Song of Songs. But Robinson, if you're just to warn you, if you go to the text looking for an outright rejection of the canonicity of the Song of Songs, you won't find it there. But he probably is moving in a direction similar to somebody like Sebastian Castellio, if you know about the debate that Castellio had with Calvin. Both men regarded it as an impossibility that a mere love song had been added to the sacred canon. In fact, something like that, and this is just off to the side, shows you the vast difference between 20th century expositors and this whole world prior to the 20th century. Robinson singling out of Origen as the exemplar of a defective exegesis was a commonplace in the Protestant tradition of exegesis. John Calvin, for example, accused him, quote, of distorting scripture away from its natural meaning. The following century, Francois Turretini also believed the Alexandrian author to be guilty of unwarranted allegorization, for he failed to observe proper limits in his exegetical discussions. Fuller was prepared to admit that the soil from which the Song of Songs sprang was the genre of the ancient Near Eastern epithalamium, which is a marriage song or a wedding song, which I gather Cotton Mather would have disagreed with him on that. But he was also convinced that there were expressions in the canonical book that are totally inapplicable to anything but what is divine. For instance, Fuller argued that when the bride is compared to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, this, if referring to the church, is a fine representation of her union, order, and activity in her social capacity. But taken literally, how a female can be likened to a company of horses, I am at a loss to conceive. Fuller was similarly nonplussed at the idea of the bridegroom declaring his beloved to be terrible as an army with banners. How this could be a recommendation on one of Solomon's wives, I cannot conceive. But apply it to the Church of Christ, and it beautifully sets forth the terror with which their testimony attended with the unity, order, zeal, and inflexible piety strikes the enemies of God. Mary, Queen of Scots, declared that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. So he gives an illustration of how that could be applied. Further examples that Fuller cited were not discussed in any detail. I'm the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, White and Ruddy, the Chief Among 10,000, and the Altogether Lovely. Such expressions, Fuller averred, are impossible to drop from the pen of any mere creature, for if applied to oneself, they would bespeak a stark fool. In fine, Fuller was conscious his position was one that had been held by holy men in all ages, who have found in this portion of the Old Testament a holy tendency to raise in their minds a flame of genuine and ardent affection towards him who is the subject of the song, the chief among 10,000, the altogether lovely. This essay focuses on one of the passages cited by Fuller that he did not choose to exposit, namely Song of Songs. I'm shortening this simply to Song 510a, My Beloved is White and Ruddy. I give a footnote there, which is important to note. Fuller had in his library, he had Gill. Every Baptist minister in England would have had Gill. Gill's six-volume commentary on the Old Testament, three volumes on the New. He also had Matthew Henry, who, the way I've tended to think of Matthew Henry, I see him as a conduit. You've got this massive century and a half of Puritan exegesis beginning in the 1560s, and Henry kind of distills it all, and it comes that way into the 18th century. So somebody like, for example, George Whitefield regularly read Matthew Henry. He obviously read other Puritans, but Matthew Henry becomes the conduit into Puritan exegesis. And it's interesting, if you look at Matthew Henry's comments, which I've kind of summarized there, you find much of people like John Owen, etc. And so that would have also been an influence on Fuller. Fuller also had Joseph Hussey's The Glory of Christ Vindicated. The last dozen or so pages are four pages are a Christological reading of Song 2:1, I Am the Rose of Sharon. So these would have been in his mind when he cites these phrases. These are inappropriate to refer to a human being. So this essay focuses on one of the passages cited by Fuller that he did not choose to exposit, namely Song 510a, My Beloved is White and Ruddy. The biblicism of the 18th century English particular Baptist community has long been known and to a certain degree demonstrated, but the exact shape of its biblical exegesis remains almost wholly terra incognita. This essay is a small step towards the exploration of this realm of particular Baptist exegesis, which it will be seen is far more complex than might be assumed. After a brief overview of various readings of Song 510a and two eras in the history of interpretation, the patristic and Puritan, the essay focuses on three Baptist commentators from the 18th century. Joseph Stennett I, a widely respected denominational leader from a Seventh-day Baptist background, he would have been part of those communities that worshipped on Saturday. His father, Edward Stennett, was one of the leading Seventh-day Baptist figures who believed that the mark of the beast was worship on Sunday. I'm not sure what he would have thought of his son, because his son, worshiping, leading a congregation at Pinner's Hall in London on the Saturday, freed him up to preach on Sunday at all kinds of particular Baptist churches. So he had feet in both camps. I'm not sure what his father thought of that, if his father was still living when he was doing that. Then John Gill, the gifted autodidact, who is considered by many as the iconic doyen of the denomination for much of the 18th century. And I mean, he is the iconic leader. Formal schooling, like so many of these men, ended at 12, unlike men like Mather and Edwards and Owen and so on. But Gill is remarkably learned. He masters Hebrew, Greek, Latin by the time he's in his late teens, and then adds to that a number of other languages like Syriac, Arabic, at least in the ability to read them, and just a remarkable autodidact. And then I think a woman who is just a remarkable figure, Anne Dutton, who had significant links to the evangelical revival, very strong correspondent with people like George Whitefield, Howell Harris, the Welsh leader, Philip Doddridge, Selina Hastings. I'm not sure how those two women got along. They were very, very strong, remarkable women. And she also corresponded with John Wesley, but all the former were all Calvinists. They got along with Anne Dutton. Wesley was not. And especially when she began to criticize his doctrine of perfection and wrote a book against him, sent it to him, asked his opinion, he concluded she was not a Christian. And most published female theological author in the 18th century. And I'm very thankful in recent years there's been a number of kind of rediscovery of Ann Dutton. She really is a remarkable figure. Fuller's statement that his reading of the Song of Songs, in particular Song 510A, was one held by holy men in all ages, places him in a long line of Christian interpretation stretching back to the patristic era. The Alexandrian exegete, who we've already mentioned, Origen, for example, established a basic line of interpreting this text when he understood the two colors to be speaking about distinct elements of the person of Christ in his work. The twofold description of the beloved as Lukos, white, Kai Puras, red or ruddy, is a reference first to Christ's divinity, white because he is the true God, and then to his salvific work on the cross, red on account of the blood which was poured out on behalf of the church. Fortunatianus of Aquileia similarly saw the reference to redness in this verse to be an allusion to the outpouring of blood with water from his, that is Christ's, side when he'd been struck by the soldier's spear. This line of exegesis is crystallized for many in the Middle Ages by the Anglo-Saxon commentator Bede. Bede, in my mind, functions the way Matthew Henry does for the Puritan exegesis. Bede, I think, kind of summarizes patristic exegesis for the West, and he's kind of a funnel by which the Father's exegesis comes down to Western writers in the Middle Ages. Here's Bede. Christ is white because when he appeared in the flesh, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, and ruddy because he washed us from our sins by his blood. And appropriately is he first white, then ruddy, because he first comes into the world innocent of blood, and after goes out of the world bloody from his passion. But with the Cappadocian theologian Gregory Nyssa, however, the interpretation of this text took a different trajectory. He noted that the mingling of these two colors, so you've got white and ruddy, and what the position that I'm going to call the Origenists' position is the one that really contrasts them. You've got the whiteness and the redness. With Nyssa, you've got a mingling, which we're going to see. It's somewhat different. With the Cappadocian theologian Gregory Nyssa, however, the interpretation of the text took a different trajectory. He noted that the mingling of these two colors of Song 510a produces a hue characteristic of flesh, which bespeaks the humanity assumed by the divine word, ever a central concern of the Cappadocian author. In Nyssa's words, Christ is called white and ruddy since he made our life his own through flesh and blood, being born of virginal purity. In other words, what he's thinking of is white and red mingled together produces a flesh-like color. In Greek, you'll notice, footnote 27, there is no word for pink. In fact, there's no word in the English language for pink until we get to the end of the 17th century. Right? Pink comes into the English language as a color denomination around the 1690s. So we're going to see how one Puritan writer who follows Nyssa has to talk about this. So it's different. You see the difference. One is there's a whiteness and a redness, and they're contrasted. The other sees them combined, and white and red combined produce pink. It needs noting that the use of a term like mingling to describe the relationship between the humanity and divinity does not entail a monophysite Christology. Nissen's firm rebuttal of Apollinarianism, as well as his employment of definite diphysite terms, reveals a rich and balanced Christology that is in harmony with the symbol of Chalcedon. So if you're thinking, okay, so he's confusing the humanity, the deity, he's guilty of, through this image, he's guilty of some sort of monophysite position. Well, he's not. He's very much in line with that theological position, which will be issued at Chalcedon. Here, then, we have two interpretive pathways. One, an organist one, that's my terminology for it, that keeps the white and the red of Song 510a separate and sees them speaking of contrast in the person and work of Christ. And a Gregorian one, again, my terminology, that highlights the color that results from the blending of white and red together, what we call pink, and sees this as a reference to the incarnation, which united divinity and humanity in one person. As noted above in connection with Origen's allegorization, Protestant hermeneutical practices in principle were overtly hostile to allegorical interpretation. Notice the key word there is in principle. This hostility was due in large measure to the conviction, well expressed by the English Reformed theologian William Perkins, that, quote, there is one full and entire sense of every place of Scripture, and that is also the literal sense, sometimes expressed in proper and sometimes in borrowed or figurative speeches. For to make many senses of Scripture is to overturn all senses and to make nothing certain. He's thinking of the medieval fourfold, which Dr. Sweeney referred to, fourfold way of reading Scripture, which he is formally rejecting. And again, the key word there is formally. But as Keith Stanglin has noted, it would be an interpretive error to identify what Perkins has here called the literal sense with a modern notion of human authorial intent. Perkins and the Protestant tradition in the early modern era allowed for figurative readings, for even as Perkins noted a few lines after the above statement, Scripture is not only penned in the proper terms, but also in sundry divine figures and allegories. The Song of Solomon is an allegory borrowed from the fellowship of man and wife to signify the communion between Christ and his church. The of there should not be there. To signify the communion between Christ and his church. And so is the 45th Psalm. In trying to determine whether or not a text admits of a figurative interpretation, Perkins gives three hermeneutical boundaries. If the proper signification of the words be against common reason, or against the analogy of faith, or against good manners, morals that is, they are not then to be taken properly, but by figure. In the world of early modern exegesis, as typified by Fuller's comments noted earlier, it seemed obvious that a literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon was against good manners. As I said earlier, that's not obvious to our world, but it was very obvious to that world. Thus, in a posthumous work on the communion between Christ and his people, the Puritan author Richard Sibbes described Song 5:10 as a mystical portion of Scripture and followed, knowingly or unknowingly, I don't think Sibbes was reading Nyssa, but he unknowingly followed Nissen's interpretive line. Sibbes noted that white and red together make the carnation color. He doesn't have the term. A chromatic designation that dated from the mid-5th century and which would later be termed pink. This is the most beautiful of colors, in Sibbes' judgment. He called it the purest and the best of the color range. And it was the most appropriate way to set forth that excellent sweet mixture of divine and human that makes such a gracefulness in Christ. Nyssa could have written that. In 1642, Sibbes' student, John Cotton, also published a series of sermons on Solomon's Song. Like Sibbes, he was convinced of a Christological reading of Song 5:10a, but following the interpretive path laid down by Origen, he differed from his mentor in seeing a contrast between the two colors. The whiteness of Christ spoke of his innocency of true holiness, while the red foreshadowed the ruddy scarlet dye of his death. Nearly 10 years later, Cotton's fellow Congregationalist John Owen agreed with Sibbes that white and ruddy are a due mixture of colors, which constitute the most beautiful complexion. In the same context, Owen maintained that the particular beauty of Christ owed much to the union of natures in his one person. One would expect Owen then to link the carnation color to the incarnate Christ and follow the Gregorian interpretation of Song of Songs 5:10a. Instead, in the Oregonist vein of interpretation, Owen focused on the two colors and saw them representative of three distinct contrasts. First, Christ is white in the glory of his deity, but red in the preciousness of his humanity. Then, the Messiah is white in the beauty of his innocency and holiness, but ruddy by being drenched all over in his own blood, and having our sins, whose color is red and crimson, reference to Isaiah 1:18, imputed to him. He who was white became ruddy for our sakes, Owen declared with Puritan pithiness. And yet a third contrast was the Lord Jesus is white in love and mercy to his people, but red with justice and revenge toward his enemies. So we now turn to the particular Baptists in the 18th century. We began with a translation of the Song of Songs at the end of the long 18th century. We begin with one at the beginning of the long 18th century. This by the particular Baptist who I've already mentioned, Joseph Stennett the First, one of the most prominent dissenters of his day. It says much for the general respect in which he was held that an Anglican prelate once remarked that if Stennett were willing to relinquish his Baptist convictions and join the established church, no post within the church would be beyond his merit. He had received a superb education at Wallingford Grammar School, Berkshire, which enabled him to become fluent in French and Italian and extremely proficient in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Converted at a young age with an early desire to be a theologian like his father, Edward Stannard, a leading Sabbatarian apologist, Stannard's theological reading included an extensive study of the church fathers, which would have exposed him to their interpretation of the Song of Songs. He joined Pinner's Hall Seventh-day Baptist Church in London in the autumn of 1686, and 4 years later was ordained as a pastor of this congregation, which he served for the next 23 years till his death in 1713. Stannard was also active as a scholar, translating works from French, publishing his own paraphrase of the Hebrew Song of Songs in 1700, which he wrote in such a way that it could be sung in worship. So it's really a paraphrase, not a translation. Stannard was well aware that there had been a slender thread of opinion among exegetes in the history of the church. Stannard specifically named Theodore Mopsuestia. He's probably the only church father for whom this is true, and the Dutch jurist Hugo Grotius, who regarded Solomon's design in writing this book as little more than celebrating his amours with Pharaoh's daughter or some other person. The vast majority of commentators, though, understood the book in a mystical sense, setting forth the mutual love of Christ and his church. Supporting this majority opinion, Stannard argued, were Psalm 45. That's a key proof text that the Song of Songs is to be interpreted, because you have similar sort, the use of the marriage as a symbolic of God and his people. Psalm 45 also celebrates the same mystical espousals and very much in the same strain, and the use of marital imagery with reference to God's relationship to his people throughout the scriptures. Moreover, if Solomon were actually one of the principals in the song, is it to be imagined that he would speak so largely in his own praise and magnify his own beauty in such a so high a degree? Illustrative of this latter point was Song 5:10a, which Stennett renders this way. So it's, as I said, a paraphrase. In my love's cheeks, pure white and red, in just degrees their mixture spread. Here Stennett localized the colors of, that should be song, not sing, Song 5:10a to the bridegroom's cheeks. He added the adjective pure, an influence of the organist tradition's contrast of the colors, possibly, and spoke of their mixture, a phrase used by both the organist and Gregorian hermeneutical perspectives. Now, it is interesting, if you consult fashion, women's fashion in the late 17th, 18th century, on how makeup was to be done. And I can't help but think that this sort of thing is having an influence here. And so, it's hard to imagine, but the beauty was seen by a woman whitening her face. Some of that's got to do with distinguishing the aristocracy from the lower classes who had to work outdoors, and the aristocracy by a whitened face would indicate that they don't have to do manual labor. But you'd have a base of white, and then you'd have a red rouge that you'd use on your cheeks. And it's interesting, he says, in my love's cheeks. He's thinking of the red and then the white in the contrast to that. Even men did this, at least in France they did. I'm not sure they did in England. And the English often prided themselves on not following French fashions, at least the men did. But if you want to follow that up, it is fascinating. I think it's fascinating anyway. It's footnote 50. And for me, this is a way of doing history. No, I'm serious. I'm really serious. Because it indicates that maybe the influences that are going on here are not simply interpretive theological influences, but cultural influences that are shaping their thinking of what constitutes beauty. But you can follow that up. It's interesting that John Gill, when he quotes, he's got a comment on 5:13. He noted the comparison of the cheeks of the bridegroom, this is footnote 50, to beds of spices is, quote, like spices set in rows by the confectioner in vessels, placed in his shop in rows to be sold, which being of various colors, especially white and red, the cheeks for color and eminence are compared unto them. So he definitely draws a line between his interpretation and what was seen as an element of female beauty, and the way in which you would use makeup. Now, here Stennett, as I said, localized the colors of Song 5:10a to the bridegroom's cheeks, added the adjective pure, spoke of their mixture. Now, Stennett's reflection, it's a small one, might be seem a paltry one compared to those of John Gill and Ann Dutton discussed below. But what it does do is it reinforces the continuity between particular Baptist tradition and earlier exegetes all the way back to Origen. And now, John Gill. The most famous Baptist author for much of the 18th century was undoubtedly the London pastor John Gill, whose insatiable desire for learning was a foundational to his voluminous literary output. Born in Kettering, Northamptonshire, at the end of the Puritan era in 1697, Gill's early schooling was at a local grammar school. His formal education came to an abrupt end in 1708, though, when the school's headmaster demanded that all of his pupils attend Anglican morning prayer. Gill's parents were decided dissenters and consequently withdrew their son from the school. Due to this fact that his parents had limited financial resources, Gill's father, Edwin, was a woolen merchant. They could not afford to send their son to a dissenting academy, and so Gill's formal studies were over. But this did not check their son's hunger for learning. Gill had acquired a good working knowledge of Latin and Greek before leaving school. By the time that he was 19, he was not only adept in both these languages, but he was also well on the way to becoming proficient in Hebrew. Knowledge of these three languages gave him ready access to a wealth of scriptural and theological knowledge, which he used to great advantage in the years that followed as he pastored Goatyard Chapel, Southwark, later Carter Lane Baptist Church in London. And if you know anything about this church, this is the one that becomes the Metropolitan Tabernacle under the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he became what American preacher, Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was recruited by the College of New Jersey before it was moved to Princeton to go over to England for a year and a half to raise money for the fledgling school. He decided to go visit Gill. It was a great little exchange. He said, "I met Mr. Gill. He was a little man. I expected someone larger." When I told him about my project, he said, "Don't expect any money from the Baptists. They don't care a whit about education." And Davies who describes Gill as the celebrated Baptist minister. So that's the early 1750s. And so his name is known at that point on both sides of the Atlantic. His first major work was an exposition of the Song of Songs. I mean, if Gill's remembered today, he's remembered, he's that dour hyper-Calvinist. But that's not what he was normally remembered for in his own day. He was remembered for his massive commentaries. He was an expert on eschatology, which we won't get into, obviously. And Song of Songs. He was the man who had done a 400-page book on Song of Songs, which was something of a bestseller. Went through at least four editions in the 18th century. John Rippon, his successor at Carter Lane, said this book served very much to make Mr. Gill known. And then I say a little bit more there about Gill's other works. I'm going to focus on the commentary, the 1728 in its 1751 edition, but he would also repeat some of it in the exposition of the Old Testament, which was initially a four-volume, then went to six volumes. Gill's comments on Song 510a consisted mostly of his delineation of four main ways in which commentators in the history of Christian interpretation have understood the distinction between the two colors in this text. In other words, his discussion is fully in line with the Origenist tradition of interpretation. According to Gill, some readers of this passage have seen in them Christ's two natures, the white representing his divinity, the redness his humanity. The union of such natures in one person reveals Christ to be no mean, common, and ordinary person, but a glorious and extraordinary one. For others, the white depicts first his innocence, purity, and holiness, and the red his bloody sufferings for sinners. One of those who held to this interpretation, Gill noted, was the Northumbrian scholar Alcuin. I mean, it's interesting who he's reading. And he definitely is reading these patristic authors. And if you want to see that firsthand, if you go to Brown University in their archives, they contain Gill's patristic commentaries, ones that were published in Basel in the 16th century. And he donated them near the end of his life, 1768-69. He sent about seven or eight of these huge, massive folios over to Brown, where they still are. And if you go through them, you can see places where he's annotated them. When he was doing his Cause of God and Truth, where he produces about 90 quotations from the fathers in favor of each of the 5 points of Calvinism. And you can actually go through the commentaries and find when he would hit a text that he liked, he put a little X beside it or note it. And then he'd do his own translation of the Greek and Latin. And it really is quite remarkable. So he's reading these commentators. Gill himself clearly favored this reading of the verse, for as he went on to say in distinctly personal terms, there cannot appear a more beautiful and delightful sight to sinners than to see the just Jesus suffering for unjust ones, him that knew no sin, made sin for them, and the holy, harmless, innocent, and unspotted Lamb of God, shedding his blood for the vilest of sinners. Would you know what my beloved is and wherein he excels others? I'll tell you. He's not black with original and actual sin as you and I are, for though you see him red with sufferings, yet he was not cut off for himself, but was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. For in his nature and actions he is white, pure, and spotless, and such a mixture of white and red, of innocence and sufferings, rendered him extremely amiable and lovely to me. Fascinating in that text, too, if you're following along where I'm interested in color, is the use of the term black, which Scripture never uses for sin. And a number of weeks ago, I was with somebody, and they were asking what I was working on, what was, you know, long term, and I said, well, I'm really interested in the theology of color. And I could tell from their look at me that they thought I was bonkers. And I began to explain to them how I got into this. It got into it through a number of the hymns singing, and you'd have these hymns that talk about black as sin, and I'm thinking, but Scripture never uses black or blackness for sin. It uses red. And that's kind of what got me into this train. And it would be fascinating to go through all these commentators who use black as a synonym for sin or a metaphor for sin. And it's different when they're using it, given the cultural context, which you have to bring in here, of the slave trade, which is ethnically based in their worlds. And it's different when you go back to Origen, and Origen also uses blackness, but he's an Alexandrian in Africa. And that word would have a different meaning for him in that cultural context. Anyway, that's off to the side. That's another paper at some point. Gill's third reading in the white and red is that Christ's different administrations of mercy and justice. Though sinners' sins be as scarlet, Christ can make them as white as snow, a reference to Isaiah 1:18, and clothe them in white robes and so enable them to walk with him in white, as stated in Revelation 3:4 and 7:9. Red, on the other hand, speaks of the execution of divine justice, as Gill deduced from Isaiah 63:1-2 and Revelation 19:13. The final interpretation was that the colors spoke of Christ's battles and victories, a view derived from the white and red horses of Revelation 6:2 and 4. In the final analysis, though, this is very interesting. Gill takes about 6 pages of going through all this and then suddenly says, well, all these interpretations might seem to be, while none of them violate the analogy of faith, biblical orthodoxy is, they might be considered too nice and curious. And he's not using the word nice as we use it, so he means not readily apprehended, kind of obscure. And so Gill, therefore, opted for a simpler explanation of the pairing of the two colors. Taken together, white and ruddy depicted the most healthful constitution, the completest beauty. Here again, I think he's thinking of women's makeup. Amazingly, I think. And as such, must have reference to the beauty and glory and excellency of Christ as mediator. Support for this reading, Gill found in 1 Samuel 16:12, where David is described as ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. The link between Song 5:10a and 1 Samuel 16:12 in Gill's mind is the word ruddy. That's what keys it. And the fact that David is a type of the Messiah. And I found the exact same link in Edwards, in his book, Types of the Messiah. And again, he quotes David, and he quotes Song 5:10a. And now Ann Dutton. Probably the most detailed 18th century reflection on the Song 5:10a is that by the Baptist author Ann Dutton in her treatise, Hints of the Glory of Christ. So she's writing this after Gill. She would have read Gill. She's the most prolific author in the 18th century. It was a woman in the Baptist community. Gill never mentions her and never refers to her. He must have known her, known of her. She's only up the road. He's in London. He did a fair amount of travel in the southeastern part of England. She's up the road near Cambridge. She's a little place called Great Grandston, little village in Buckinghamshire. She's widely known. Whitfield is publishing her books over in the United States, what becomes the United States in America. But Gill never refers to her. She would have read Gill. I indicate something of her, a number of her friends, George Whitfield, the Welsh preacher Harold Harris, Selina Hastings. Harris was convinced the Lord had entrusted Dutton with a talent for writing for him. Whitfield, who helped promote and publish Dutton's writings, once said after meeting her, "Her conversation is as weighty as her letters." By 1740, she had written 7 books. Another 14 followed between 1741 and 1743. 14 more by 1750. And we have more. She continued to write up until her death in 1765. She is the woman who basically tells the congregation in Cambridge that they have to have Robert Robinson as their pastor. They were about a pastor. She writes to them, "I've heard Robinson preach. He's your man." And they take him. Her writings are typical of 18th century particular Baptist piety, robustly Christ and cross-centered. In Hints of the Glory of Christ, which is a detailed study of Song 5, 10 to 16, she spends 44 pages on the phrase white and ruddy. I found this in Oxford last April, and I couldn't believe it. It was like a gold mine. I mean, I'd gone through a number of her works, had never come across anything like this, and it was just, wow, here it is, a complete gold mine of exegesis. She specifically points 5 contrasts between Christ's whiteness and redness, some of which have been noted by Gill in his exposition of Solomon's Song. And I go through those, and we can jump over those until the end of that sentence, because really I'm repeating a lot of Gill. Put all of those contrasts together, Dutton says, this is at the end of that paragraph, and it appears Christ's purest beauty is incomparably great. Now, from the first of these contrasts is patent that Dutton had read and reflected upon John Owen's comments on this text in the Song of Songs. For as she put it, Christ is white with regard to the glory of his deity, ruddy with respect to the truth of his humanity. His divine and human nature, hypostatically united, are hereby intended. Oh, this glorious mystery, the incarnation of the Son of God, in which he appears both white and ruddy. This is such a mixture that renders him the most beautiful person in both worlds to the eye of faith. I say mixture. Not that the divine and human natures in the person of Christ were in the least mixed by way of confusion. The divine nature, by assuming the human, sustained no change. Nor was the human, by that assumption, absorbed, swallowed up, or lost any of its essential properties. But both these natures, so vastly different, are closely joined in Christ, so that though they remain 2 entire distinct natures, yet in him they make but one person forever. And it's interesting, Gill doesn't go into this, but she feels, he used the word mixture, and you might be getting a denial of Chalcedonian Christology, and she wants to make sure that whoever is adopting this reading is clear on their Christological understanding. Sibbes had discussed the incarnation through the imagery of mixing together the white and the red of Song 510a, hence his carnation color. Did Dutton know this discussion? She never used the term carnation, but she was aware that the incarnation is a truth that can be easily misunderstood and taken to imply that an essential change occurred in one of or both of the two natures in Christ. After all, when white and red are blended together to produce pink, the latter is neither white nor red, but a different color entirely. She thus stressed that in the mixture of the incarnation, there is neither change nor confusion of natures, an understanding wholly in sync with Chalcedonian Christology. So, conclusion. Richard Sibbes' opinion that carnation, or as we would call it, pink, is the most lovely of all colors, implied in light of his exposition of Song 510a, that he viewed Christ as the loveliest of persons. The English particular Baptist tradition, especially exemplified in John Gill and Anne Dutton, was in wholehearted agreement with Sibbes' estimation of the Lord Jesus. As a tradition, though, it did not follow Sibbes in his Gregorian and pink reading of Song 510a, but preferred the Oregonist tradition of contrasting the two colors mentioned in this text. And so it was that the Alexandrian hermeneut, whom Robert Robinson snidely termed an everlasting allegorizer, and whose exegesis was regularly cited by Protestants as a deeply flawed method of biblical interpretation, came to be the ultimate fount of particular Baptist readings of the white and ruddy of Song 5:10a. Somewhat ironic. Thank you.